Well, we come to our last in our series looking at the book of Hebrews, time to finish it off, so to speak. And chapter 13 comes hot on the heels, you might remember, of the challenge at the end of chapter 12, which ended with the great picture of the two mountains and the remembrance of God's holiness and glory. And it said there at the end, "Worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." A very serious challenge. But what does worshipping God acceptably look like with reverence and awe? Well, today chapter 13 spells out for us a little bit of what that would look like. Now, if you reflect a bit on the book of Hebrews and who it was written to initially, it's really talking about how the new covenant in Jesus Christ fulfills the old covenant through the Mosaic law. And so the Jews, who were the primary audience, they were used to worshipping God acceptably through fulfilling the old covenant sacrificial system and the rituals to be observed as part of the old covenant that actually he's just explained are not relevant anymore because of Jesus Christ. And so now we can all come to God through Christ, the new and living way opened through the curtain, that is his body. We can draw near with confidence to God through Christ. And so then, what does worship of God look like now? What should our everyday look like? How can we worship God acceptably in reverence and awe? And it comes down to the details of all of life. And so we see the picking out of a few particular issues here in Hebrews 13, because all of our life in its detail is our worship of God. First of all, he starts off by talking about love. One of the greatest gifts God has given us, his people, to enable us to persevere in our faith is each other. Here in verse 1, we see that our love for one another should reach beyond that of the swim club or the tennis club. We're not just people with a happen to get together on Sundays. We are to love as brothers and sisters. And the Greek word here is Philadelphia, the family love. Before the New Testament, that word was exclusively used for just blood family, to love your blood family. But it's taken up in the New Testament to describe the way the Christian family is to love each other. Part of that would have been because in the early church, sometimes Christians were cast out from their blood family, and so they needed to seek a new family relationship. But also it's simply because when we are adopted into God's family by Jesus Christ, we do become real brothers and sisters in him. And so it's right for us to have that Philadelphia family love for each other. Family never gives up on each other. Family even shares resources in common. Family is the closest of bonds. You'll remember in the book of Acts, the believers frequently even sold their properties and used that money to help support other brothers and sisters and finance the ministry. They met together daily to break bread together. And there's a depth of sharing and relationship that really we ought to aspire to, and that sometimes our church really doesn't meet. This love ought to express itself through hospitality, as is spelled out through verse 2, through caring for one another in difficult times, and particularly supporting one another to stand firm in the midst of persecution, those who are in prison, those who are ill-treated. You might recall the practice that Paul and others had of travelling from town to town to preach the gospel, and they would have expected that they would receive hospitality on their visit to that town, that one of the Christian brothers, even though they didn't know them, would put them up, provide for their food, and even pack them a lunch to get to the next town the next day, say. That's the sort of hospitality that's being spoken about in particular here. But I think we can talk about it in terms of all sorts of hospitality. When was the last time you had a Christian brother or sister round to your place for a meal? Or help them in a practical way with a lift to the station or babysitting or cooking the meal in a difficult time, a phone call to ask how they're going if you haven't seen them in a while, a prayer with them for a significant thing coming up in their life. How is Christian hospitality showing itself in your life? In the modern age, homes have become a refuge that we retreat to. That's our own place that no one or very few people actually come and visit us. They ought to be places that look outward to love and be a blessing to others. Sometimes that might mean lowering our levels of expectation for hospitality. I don't know about you, but if we put on a three-course meal every time we have people around, we're not likely to do it very often. But if we invite them round for chicken and rolls, oh, we can do that next week again. And it's something that's a bit easier to do. So the focus isn't on showing them how wonderful our food can be, but on actually caring for and loving and welcoming them into our home. There's a call here in verse 3 to remember those in prison and persecuted as if it was. Perhaps there's a challenge there for us whose faith is really quite comfortable and easy in Australia to be prayerful and more considerate of the way Christians around the world suffer for their faith. So moving on then, there are two important areas of Christian morality that get an airing here of way to live. And those two difficult issues are not easy, but are absolutely vital for us to prioritise as a church. They are sexual morality and greed. It wasn't that long ago that I needed to have a conversation with someone because they had not honoured marriage. That was a difficult conversation to have. And their response was simply to say that, oh, society's moved on from what the Bible teaches. But as it says a little later on in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And this biblical truth, God's design for men and women and for marriage, this is critical for honouring God and for living well in his world, for worshipping God acceptably in reverence and awe. And so our sexual morality is important, that sex is for within marriage and within marriage alone. And that needs to be prioritised. God has made men and women to complement one another, to come together in marriage to form a stable family for the benefit of children and the surrounding community. Marriage is hard work. When you get up close to someone, it's easy to get frustrated with them, or simply over time to grow cold and stale and bitter to each other. You'll notice here that verse 4 is not just addressed to married people, is it? It actually says to the whole community, marriage is to be honoured. What does that look like? I take it that we pray for healthy marriages and healthy relationships in our community, whether we are married or widowed or divorced or whatever our situation. We're currently running a marriage enrichment course in order to help people have healthy marriages here at our church. We can honour marriage, perhaps by offering to babysit for a young married couple who don't often get time away from their children. We can honour marriage as a married couple by involving single people in our lives and not just withdrawing into couples and couple activities. We can honour marriage by creating a culture where women speak positively about their husbands when they get together and where men look for opportunities to cherish and publicly praise their wives. The warning in verse 4 is against adultery and sexual immorality. We need to have self-control to resist the temptations to temporary pleasure that has long-term damaging effects. It's like Esau with the lentil soup from 2 weeks ago in chapter 12, where the temptation for pleasure can easily run ahead of ourselves and we get ourselves into trouble and cause all sorts of issues. You've probably heard the saying, the grass is always greener on the other side. Well, the reality is the grass is greener where you water it. And so we need to invest in healthy relationships that we are in. And so in our marriages, that means investing time and energy to cherish our spouse and to love and build up that relationship. If we're single, we need to value the Christian friendships that we have that help us to feel valued and loved. And whatever relationship status we are in, we need to think rightly about honouring marriage and God's ordering of relationships in the way that ought to be. The issue of greed here in verses 5 and 6, where the one about sexual morality is about the pursuit of pleasure or actually self-control and living well. The issue with greed seems to be about seeking security rather than just seeking pleasure. Because money can, it seems, bring us some level of security. If I have money, then I know that I can pay for the medical bills if I get into trouble. If I have money, I know that if my car is written off, I can afford to get another one. And money, to a certain degree, brings security. So it's easy to lust after more and more money, to love money and think it's the big thing that's going to bring me contentment and satisfaction. But that's an illusion. Money cannot satisfy us or keep us secure in the end. And so we're encouraged to seek the security that God brings, as in verse 5 we read, he said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And we can say, therefore, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. So the antidote here to greed is actually seeking security in God, not in money. And there's further antidote given down in verse 16, where we're encouraged to share our money with others. One of the things we need to do with our money is to teach it who's boss. If we don't, then money can easily become our boss as we end up living in anxiety and uncertainty and always seeking after more money and more things. And in the greed and pursuit of material things, we end up not relying on God, but relying on money and relying on ourselves. And that is the great danger. Instead, we need to be content that God is our security. Instead, we need to recognise that we can be generous with what we have and use the wonderful gifts of material blessings that God has given us to love and care for others and to build up God's kingdom. In the new covenant teaching of Hebrews, the wonderful news is we don't need a human priest to intercede for us. We have Jesus Christ, and everyone can draw near to God through the blood of Christ. Everyone can engage directly with God's word. Everyone can come directly to the throne of grace with confidence. We've seen throughout Hebrews that every person has a responsibility to minister to one another. So that begs the question, why should there be any leaders at all? There's no need for a priest if everyone can come to God through Jesus Christ. Then why shouldn't Christianity be one organic, evolving thing where everyone serves one another and there's no need for any organisation or leadership? Well, that's not what Hebrews 13 tells us, is it? That, yes, each one can come to God through Christ. We each have access to God through him, the new and living way. But we're still told here to honour our leaders. So in verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I take it there's three primary roles given here that leaders play. The first is to speak the word of God. I take it that's my primary task, is to continue to open up the scriptures to you, to teach the word of God. You can access it yourself, yes. You need to listen critically, to reflect on what I'm saying and test it against God's word, ask questions of it, think about it, not just, you know, hear and do, but hear and reflect against God's word. Secondly, you are to imitate their see the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So my role as I stand before you is as a role model, as an example of Christian living. Gee, I feel that I need to be an example. Well, I'm a fallen sinner who struggles to live God's way just as you do, but I strive to do my best and with God's help live a godly life. And I hope that I can do that. But I covet your prayers, particularly in that area. And the third task for our leaders is to keep watch over the Christian community. That will mean sometimes saying a difficult word, because it's keeping watch the doctrine and the teaching, and so watching out where error might be coming into the Christian community. But it's also keeping watch over life and behaviours and decisions. And it might sometimes mean speaking a rebuke to someone. That behaviour is unacceptable. That will not be an easy thing. And I wonder whether that's where verse 17 to 19 particularly comes in, that have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep a watch. Account, do this so their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. It's not easy for any of us to hear a rebuke or a correction or a hard word on a situation or an issue, and we need to receive that care with care and consideration, so that those who have the responsibility of speaking that difficult word from time to time won't find it a huge burden. And I tell you what it is to say a difficult word to someone. And so in all of that, we're to have confidence in our leaders, to trust and submit to their authority. And I think particularly as the writer of Hebrews calls for, to pray for them, to pray for our leaders in those three primary areas. As we continue on, the most important matter here in Hebrews 13 is to keep focusing on Jesus Christ. As we worship God acceptably, we need to look to Christ and be recipients of his grace. It would have been easy for the Hebrews to turn back to ritual and ceremonial foods and those practices of worship they had in the past in order to think that's the way we relate to God, that's the way we worship God. But instead, they needed to remember, as we read in verse 9, it's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which have with no benefit to those who do so. It's easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking there's something we do or a ritual we observe that makes us right with God. But that is not the case. We are recipients of grace. What does that mean? It is Christ's work on the cross of Calvary that saves us. It is his gift of forgiveness and eternal life, which is ours as we trust in Christ, and that is how we live. Not by observance of some ceremonial rules, not by the receiving of the Lord's Supper, not by our attendance at church, not by any other measure, but by what Jesus Christ has done and achieved for us and giving us his grace. So we are a people of hope. 14 brings back a common theme that has come up time and again throughout Hebrews. Here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. We need to continue to look to Christ, who is our hope and our joy. And as we trust in him, seek to worship God acceptably by living a godly life in love for one another, in care of the way that we live, particularly with regard to sexual morality and money, and the way we respect our leaders, and the way we keep looking to Christ and remembering his grace. So let me finish now by reading these beautiful words that the author uses to conclude his letter, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.